as we looked at the qualifications, we saw that he had the highest standard for spiritual life for a pastor, familial life for a pastor, and the public life of a pastor and the private life of a pastor. Because honestly, a pastor is a representative for Christ and for the church. And so within the community, people are looking at the pastor, and if no one else is holding him to a high standard, the community will. And also, he's being held to a high standard by those who are following behind him. The Bible tells us that the position of a pastor is that he is to be an example or an ensample to the flock. And so all of these things show us that God is selective, and that the churches should be selective about who they will have as a pastor. I challenged last week the idea that many of the problems that come today in churches are a result of pastors either not being qualified or going beyond qualifications. And we saw in that the qualifications that were lifted up in here, that they were to be blameless, that they were to have a good reputation in the community, that they were to be sober, to have their wits about them, to be self-controlled, that they weren't supposed to be the type that are looking for fights and that kind of thing. We saw in the family life that they were to be exemplary husbands, that they were to be training up their children and raising them upright, and that we saw that they were supposed to be the husband of one wife. And I brought out last week that the idea there is a one-woman man. And we talked about how divorce would be something that would disqualify a man from a pastor, because as he is supposed to be an example, and he's going to be counseling other people. I don't know that too many people would want to go and take marriage counseling off of a guy who failed in marriage, right? So he needs to be keeping his household together, keeping things in place, because these are the realms that he's going to be dealing with. And so we saw all of these qualifications here for a pastor. And so today we're going to be looking at the qualifications for a deacon. And that's why I have you at Acts chapter number 6. And so the pastor, we find, oversees spiritual matters, but the deacon tends to oversee the more material or administrative matters for the church. We've studied in the past in Baptist distinctives and things like that, that as a church, we believe there are two offices, the pastor and the deacon, and this is one of the places we get them from. These are the two offices that are spelled out in Scripture. And so the word deacon means a servant or to serve. And so a deacon ministers or serves the congregation, as well as relieving the burden on the pastor concerning administration within the church. And so in Acts chapter number 6, I'll go ahead and read the first few verses of this. And this gives us a little bit of a groundwork. And though it doesn't say deacon specifically here, it is generally agreed upon that this is the record of the first deacons being being called into ministry. And so Acts chapter number 6, verse number 1. It says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of, chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." And so as we see here, what's going on is that the physical or material needs of the congregation were exceeding the spiritual leader's ability to handle without falling behind in their spiritual responsibilities. In other words, the apostles, for simplicity's sake here, for our example here, the pastors of the early church were going about, and the church, they were adding to the number daily such as should be saved. You start looking at the numbers of the early church in Jerusalem, and it was multiplying quickly. So there was probably tens of thousands of people in Jerusalem already, and that were Christians, and 12 apostles that were kind of shepherding over them at that time. And they would have been meeting together house to house, or meeting in the synagogue, meeting in these different places. And it says that there arose a dispute between the Hebrews and the Grecians. So there was two different cultural factions here, two different ethnicities, if you will, that not even necessarily ethnicities. We're still talking about Jews, but some of them were devout past. Some of them were more the Greek type that we saw here, the Grecians that talked about, because as of chapter number 6, the gospel hadn't really went out to the Gentiles yet. So when I was talking about Grecians, it's meaning rather than being raised up Hebrew and strictly adherence to the Jewish religion, they were more of a Greek background. So they kind of had left their Jewish roots, so they were Jewish by nationality, but not necessarily by religion at their conversion. Does that make sense to everybody? And so with this, there was a difference between these two groups, and the one said to the other that we're being neglected, our widows are being neglected, because there was a little bit of a prejudice, or at least perceived prejudice there. And so whenever this problem came before the disciples, they said, we are too busy administering the word of God and praying and seeking out and preparing messages and going out and doing all of our pastoral duties here, that we don't have time to oversee the distribution of the goods to the widows and to all these different things, these administrative tasks. Because if you remember the early church, they had this a bit of an experiment, if you will, where they, if they had goods, they sold it, had it all together, and then the church distributed to everyone as was necessary. Can you imagine doing that today? If everybody just sold everything they had, put it all in one pot, and then the church was up to distributing it, I wouldn't want to be over that. That would be a mess, because everybody would be complaining about, well, he got more than I did, and I didn't get this, and right? And that's kind of what was going on here. And so the disciples said, there just isn't enough of us and enough hours in the day. We need help. And so with them being the apostles, with them being the ones who were the foundation of the church and laying the groundwork, if you will, they looked at the people who came complaining, and they looked at the church, and they said, here, I'll tell you what we'll do. If you'll look out amongst you, seven saved men from your midst. Don't be looking on the outside. Don't be looking to other flocks or anything like that. But look out, seven men amongst you who are filled with the Holy Ghost, who have a great reputation and well-known and just good, solid men among you. Look out, seven of those, and we will appoint them to be over this business of, as the apostle said here in verse number two, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And so they were to appoint servants to serve tables, right? Deacons. And I believe that's where the deacons first originated here. And so they were seen to the more material, the more day-to-day functions, the administrative needs of the believers and of the church. And they were taking that burden off of the pastors at that time. And so anyway, as we look here, we'll go ahead and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. And we're going to find that even though the deacons' jobs tended to be primarily material or administrative, that their qualifications were first and foremost spiritual. Okay? And the reason why I say this is that there's a common idea today that if you're going to have deacons that are going to be overseeing the material matters, then it's not necessarily the spiritual people that you search out, but instead you're going to be searching out businessmen and men who are financially savvy and men who have connections and all these different things. But that isn't what the Bible puts before us. And in Acts chapter number 6, that's not what the disciples put before them. They didn't say, look out good businessmen or men with accounting degrees or men with all these other things. They said, first and foremost, you need to look out men who are saved and godly and full of the Holy Spirit. You need to be looking out godly men. And we're going to see the qualifications in chapter 3 follows along with the qualifications in Acts chapter number 6. And so, first and foremost, these men had to be spiritual before they were anything else. And so these men who were chosen were quality men, and later on we're going to find, or if we will continue through the book of Acts, we're going to find that two of these men, I named them there, or tried to. Some of them I don't know that I pronounced properly. But out of those seven men that were chosen, we find two of them go on to become the first martyr and the first missionary. And that's out of the deacons, not out of the pastors or the apostles or anything else. Because Stephen was one of them, and he went on to become the first martyr, right? And we find that Philip was one of them, and he's the one that before any of the disciples, anybody else goes, that he goes into Samaria and sees a multitude of people saved in Samaria and makes so much of a stink in Samaria that the people up in Jerusalem are forced to leave Jerusalem and come down in Samaria and see what in the world was going on. That was Philip that initiated that. And so this gives you an idea of the kind of men that was chosen out to be deacons, right? And so in no way was it a lowly position, though we see it's a position as a servant, but we see that Jesus Christ himself was a servant, that pastors are meant to be ministers, are meant to be servants as well. So we have really a wrong idea of what service and ministry is today, okay? A lot different than what God had intended. And so let's go ahead and look at 1 Timothy chapter number 3. And we're going to go down to verse number 8. We started out last week in the first seven verses looking at the pastor. So in verse number 8, it says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacon be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so I'll stop there. We've got a few more verses there, but these are the ones that pertain to a deacon. And so this is something as a church that we're not necessarily going to face right at the moment. Okay? This is something preparing for the future and laying a groundwork. But one thing that I want us to see as we are looking at what God, through his apostle Paul, is laying for in 1 Timothy regarding those who are leading and administering and teaching and all of these things within the church, that God puts forth that they are to be people of quality, that they are to be people that are held to a high standard. Okay? And the reason why I'm bringing this out, once again, I want to make sure and specify these things, but the reason I'm bringing these out is because we tend to be, I use we broadly, generally here. As Christians, we tend to be kind of lax about who we put in different positions within the church, not realizing how seriously God took it. Okay? I know I've heard of pastors that had the idea, if I put someone in a position, maybe that will cause them to be more faithful, or maybe that will cause them to become more spiritual. And really, you're kind of getting it backward, right? Can you imagine appointing a deacon and thinking, okay, I'm going to make him a deacon and maybe he will live up to his position? That rarely ever happens, right? And that's rarely ever going to be seen to happen anywhere else in society. I know I made the comment just in passing with the girls there on the way to church this evening that they were talking about, joking around about the future a little bit, with men and marriage and whatnot. And so one of them made the statement that they would pick out such and such a type even if they didn't like everything about them, and then maybe they could change them. Okay? I'm not naming any names. I'm leaving it anonymous, okay? You'll just have to pay attention to faces. But anyway, that was the idea that, okay, I'll just find a fixer-upper, and maybe I can get them to come along and see things my way. Recipe for disaster every time. Any adult that you're around, any of them, any adult that's represented here today, whether online or in person, can point out multiple people who had that philosophy and it backfired. Right? So if that happens there, it's going to happen in other places as well. It's going to happen in the church. If you try to pick out someone that you think you can change or you can improve or make better, good luck with that. Okay? And so anyway, a little off track on that, but looking at this here in the qualifications for a pastor and for a deacon here, God is saying the people who are representing the church, the people who are leading the church, the people who are guiding the church needs to be people who are spiritually minded, needs to be people who have a bit of self-control about them, that have a good reputation in the community, have a little bit of a handle on life. Because honestly, within churches, we are dealing with major things in life. We're dealing with things of spiritual and even eternal significance. And so we don't want to take those things lightly. We're also taking and talking about the things of God and teaching the things of God and taking the word of God. And we don't want to take those things lightly. Okay? And so I don't want to convey the wrong idea at this and some kind of a harsh or even an elitist type idea. But there is a seriousness about the things of God that we can't be flippant or haphazard about. And so anyway, looking here at what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the deacon, verse 8, it starts out with likewise. And so it's building off of what it's already said about the pastor. And so similar to what we've already said with the pastor, similar with the qualifications of a pastor, all these different things, that it's not putting the deacon just kind of as an appendage or an add-on at the end of this, but it's saying that they are in the same category. It's the same importance here, and it's just as important that the deacons that are serving the congregation and overseeing financial matters or the distribution to the widows and the fatherless and all these things, it's just as important that they are men of character as the one who is standing behind the pulpit. Okay? And so likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued. It starts listing this here. But I want to point out in verse number 8 a difference in language between verse 8 and verse number 2. If you look back at verse number 2, it says a bishop. So whenever we are introducing the idea here of a bishop, a pastor, an overseer, an elder, they're all used interchangeably. But it is singular. Did you notice that? A bishop. Singular. But whenever we get down to verse number 8, likewise must the deacons. Plural. Okay? And the reason I bring this out is kind of going along with what we've been studying on Sunday morning in Sunday school. Lord willing, next Sunday we're going to be talking a little bit about different government models, different leadership models within the church. And there's the idea that there's either a hierarchy or presbytery or a plurality of elders or all these different ideas where there are multiple pastors, multiple bishops within the church, over the church, multiple levels. Okay? But what we're seeing in the language here is he says, okay, Timothy, I'm leaving you to set things there in order. Whenever you go about to install a bishop should be these things. And then whenever you're going to be looking for deacons, plural. And so just the difference in language there kind of gives us the idea that there's an expectation that there's going to be one pastor, multiple deacons within the local church. Now, I did already say that really you had the 12 apostles presiding over the Jerusalem church, but that would have been 12 apostles over multiplied thousands of people scattered throughout Jerusalem, meeting in multiple different places. They would have had all kinds of smaller churches. And so really, each one of them would cover probably multiple congregations. Does all that make sense? And so that kind of clears one of those things up, because just like with our church, we have what we'll find out Sunday, the congregational model, or that's what we're moving toward. But we see one pastor. Whenever the need arises, there will be as many deacons as are needed, but not more pastors. Okay? So anyway, first qualification for the deacons is that they must be grave. And that word grave, we associate, I think, or maybe it's just me and my crazy head, I associate with dead people. You read the word grave and you think cemetery, right? And graves you would associate with dead, like sober, maybe like a school principal or something, just mean and kind of grouchy and no emotions. Are your all's principals that way? My girls were like, yeah, my principal's that way. Anyway, but the idea of grave is someone, we looked at this a little bit whenever we were talking about the pastor, because it talks about having his children in subjection with all gravity. That comes from that word grave. And I told you whenever we were talking about having his children in subjection with all gravity, that is talking about being honorable, being worthy of respect. Okay? And so this idea of a deacon being grave, it means that he is an honorable man, that he is worthy of respect, that he gets the respect of the people around him. Okay? So with all gravity, he is carrying himself in a way that deserves respect. Okay? So that comes back to what we said a little bit ago with the father, keeping his children in subjection with all gravity. He is being honorable, he is being respectable in the home. Not harsh, not keeping them, rolling over them with a rod of iron, so to speak. But instead being honorable, being respectable in the household. The deacon is to be honorable, respectable within the community. So he's to be grave. The second thing it says is not double-tongued. We have a similar saying today, right? It's not double-tongued, it's two-faced. We've all heard that word, haven't we? So it says the deacon's not to be double-tongued, he's not to be two-faced. With going back to our thought back in Acts chapter number 6, if they were going about and ministering to the needs of the church, if they were in an administrative capacity, if they were handling the funds, if they were seeing over the needs of the widows and were giving out the daily allowances and doing all that kind of thing, what could possibly arise as a problem if somebody was double-tongued or two-faced? Any ideas? They're saying one thing and meaning another. So they're dealing with people, right? They've constantly got people coming before them. So what if I tell Mary one thing and I tell Anna something else? That's a quick road to contention and problems, isn't it? And so whenever it says not double-tongued, not two-faced, it means they've got to be honest. They've got to be genuine. They've got to be sincere because of what they are dealing with. And so you can look at several different examples throughout Scripture of people who are two-faced. Okay? Judas is one of them. Right? Judas was two-faced because to the disciples and to Jesus, he acted like he was fully on board with what he was going on Jesus. They trusted him so much that they put him in charge of the treasury, right? Kind of a deacon of sorts of the disciples. But then we find that he was also after financial gain. We're going to find later on one of the qualifications is not greedy of filthy lucre. Well, that was Judas as well, right? But Judas acted like he was on board with the disciples while he was going to the priests and made Jesus, right? You can find other examples of people who were two-faced. Jacob was for a long time, wasn't he? Until he found Laban that was better at it than he was. And so there's different examples that we can go to there, but it causes a lot of problems whenever someone is duplicitous like that, whenever they're two-faced. And so it says, if you have somebody that's like that, that is not honest, that's two-faced, that's telling one thing to one person, another thing to another person, they're not going to do well in handling the matters of the church and being a helper at church. They're going to cause problems instead of make for help, right? So the next thing that we see here, not double tongued, not given to much wine. We covered that a little bit there with the pastor, but it wouldn't be very beneficial to have a drunk deacon either, would it? You don't want the pastor being drunk. You don't want the deacon being drunk. One thing I might get myself in trouble for this one, but I'll go ahead and bring this out. I know I've brought it out to some of you all in the past, but I do see a difference between the qualifications between a pastor and a deacon here. Okay? And so with a pastor, it says that he is not given to wine. Right? But with a deacon, it says not given to much wine. And so I'll tell you, I read multiple commentaries on this, and I've looked at different things. I've heard different pastors down over the years and whatnot. And what tends to happen is people will focus on the qualification of a pastor, or they will ignore the much in deacon and try to say that they're exactly alike. But every word of God is pure, and I believe that all of the words of God are there for a purpose. Okay? So we see that the standard for a pastor in this area seems to be higher than that of a deacon. Okay? And the reason that I'm saying all of this, and like I said, I'll get myself in trouble, but this is the Bible, and I see this pretty clearly here, is that there are some that will use these passages and they will use these as proof texts against alcohol. Okay? And that this will be one of their main statements against alcohol. And if this is where you get your prohibition from alcohol, your argument is weak. Okay? Now, I've got to say this as well. I'm not saying that a Christian should drink. I'm saying if this is where your argument comes from, it is weak. Because if you say that this is talking in verse number three, no, yeah, if you're talking in verse number three, and it's saying that he is not allowed to drink any kind of intoxicating wine, then verse number eight's problematic because then it says that the deacon can drink some, but not much, right? Not given to much wine. And so then there are those who would say that this isn't talking about alcoholic wine. And if it's not alcoholic wine, then where's the prohibition at? Okay, why would they be saying that the pastor can have grape juice, but the deacon can only have a little bit? So there's a problem in it, right? And so I'm not going to get into a big lesson on alcohol consumption and whatnot. We find plenty of text in Scripture that says that alcohol is a mocker, wine is raging, and those who are deceived thereby are not wise, right? We see plenty of text against drunkenness. We find all these other different things in here showing us that it can be problematic. If nothing else, we can look at text in, I believe it's in Romans, talking about being a stumbling block unto our brother and to weaker believers and whatnot, and how that can easily be a problem. Even as I've been dealing with people having problems with alcohol here just recently, how am I to counsel them? How am I to be a witness to them if they're fighting alcoholism? And I'm going along and I'm drinking, right? And I could very easily be a stumbling block. If they're coming out of that, they get saved, they get delivered from alcoholism, and then they come over to my house and they see me drinking wine, there's going to be an issue, right? And so my position has always been that it's unwise for a Christian to drink wine. It's always sinful for a Christian to get drunk, okay? But my point in bringing all of this out is that apparently, in biblical times, there were, we've got to understand the culture as well, as far as the process as well of making wine, but they were drinking without drunkenness at that time. Okay? Now, the process by which alcohol comes to our shelves today is much different. It's much more potent, more pure, and there's going to be a lot greater temptation and tendency toward drunkenness with what is made and served and acceptable today than what there was back then. So rather than using this as a all-out prohibition, I will say that it is wise for Christian to stay as far away from it as possible, especially in the culture and in the time that we live in, with seeing it all the way around us. I've lost track of how many people I've seen staggering down the streets in the middle of the day drunk here in Longford. And so for all of these things, I say the wise position is to steer clear of it. Okay. But I can't, in a good conscience, tell you that the early church and the disciples and different ones did not drink wine that had alcohol in it. I can't say it with a good conscience or with a clear conscience. Does that make sense? Anyone have any comments or anything on that? It would have been a common drink because of the area that they were at and what they produced. Now, they did favor the fresh stuff, but they had no refrigeration, no way of preserving it. And wine naturally contains fermenting agents in it. So anytime that you store grape juice, fresh grape juice like they would have had, over time it starts a fermentation process. And so it is going to gain an amount of alcohol in it. A common practice at that time was to boil it down almost to like a tar. And then there would be no alcohol in it. What is it? They may have, but they would boil it down to like a tar or a gum, and then they would mix it with water and be able to, almost like we would do a squash today. They would do that kind of thing, or they did have the wine. Common practice for the Jews is that they would water it down to do away with its alcohol content. And in addition to that, they had less access to pure water. Sanitation wasn't back then what it is today. I believe that's part of the reason why Paul instructs Timothy to take a little bit of wine for his stomach's sake, is because wine is an antiseptic. It was used medicinally back then as well. And so a little bit of wine within their water would actually kill out some of the bacteria and the different things that could make someone sick, okay? And so it wasn't necessarily that they were drinking wine to get drunk, even for those who were not Christians. The ones who were drinking wine to get drunk were the outcasts of society that was looked down upon. But as far as them drinking it as a beverage and that kind of thing, in the day and hour they lived in, it was in a way somewhat necessary due to preservation methods and different things like that. But like I said, as the years have progressed, I think it's one of those things that we're just wise to stay away from. It's the idea of not playing with fire, you know? If they did, it wouldn't be as culturally acceptable as what it is here. But even a lot of what we find in Scripture, we find that that kind of activity was looked down upon by society, and so they would take measures to stay away from drunkenness and to keep from getting drunk and that kind of thing, because it was something that was present there. Does that make sense? I've looked up different histories and different things like that, that typically what they would have drunk as wine back then would have been diluted to the place that it wouldn't even qualify as alcohol by today's standards. Because to qualify as alcohol in the supermarkets today, it's got to at least have so much of an alcohol content. And most of what they had probably would not have qualified. Once again, I'm not advocating for drunkenness. I'm just trying to be... honest with the text, okay? Because the way I read in chapter 3... with verse 3 and verse number 8, with the differences between those two verses to get around that. Okay? So I kind of bring that out. And so anyway, any comments, any questions, anything? Because, like I said, I do know that's kind of one of those hot button topics. I know plenty of people that string me up just for acknowledging that that was alcohol. Okay. Anyway, so not given to much wine. The last one here we see is not greedy of filthy lucre. Okay. And that word lucre, that's where we get the word that we still use today as lucrative. If you have a lucrative investment opportunity, it means it's going to get you a bunch of money, right? And so whenever it says not greedy of filthy lucre, if you're going to be having a deacon that's over the administrative financial side of things, it's going to be taking care of the daily support to the widows and all these things and overseeing the running of the church. If he is one who is greedy, who is seeking to get wealth and to make a dishonest gain, you don't want to put him in. That's like putting the car in charge of the bank, right? That'd be a good analogy. And so anyway, it says that not greedy of filthy lucre. And here's the thing. I've known of people in churches that would have qualified for this. Okay? A church that I used to attend had a treasurer that we found out was dipping into the funds and stealing money. And so he was greedy. He saw an opportunity. He started dipping into it. And after a while, it came out. And honestly, they probably should have had him arrested, but they didn't. Kind of dealt with it in-house. But anyway, that's the thing is you got to be careful. This is the character. It's the integrity of the person. And you notice how, as I said earlier, that the qualifications for these guys are spiritual and are character. It's not as far as what kind of education or abilities or any of these things or connections that they had, but instead it is their character, it is their spiritual maturity that's the biggest qualification here. And so, not greedy of filthy lucre. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And so this is coming into a spiritual aspect as well, because when it's talking about holding the mystery of the faith, that means that they are knowledgeable about the things of God. That whenever it talks about the mystery of the faith, a mystery is something that was hidden in previous ages, but is now revealed. And so this is, they have an understanding of the gospel. They have an understanding of the truths of the faith. They're not a novice in the word. And so this comes back to what I was saying just a little bit ago. You find a lot of times in churches, they find someone who is good at business, but not necessarily any kind of knowledge whatsoever spiritually. There's a problem. If they don't know the word, then they shouldn't be in that position. They say, well, we're not handling the word. We're not teaching. We're not preaching. We're not doing these things. Well, they need to first and foremost know the truth, have a knowledge of the truth, a working knowledge of the truth, a good handle on the knowledge of the truth in order for them to be in this position. And one great reason for that is the scriptures and what we know and what we believe of the scriptures is going to have a big impact on how we live our lives, on our character, on our walk with God, right? And so this man is to be a spiritual man. He's to have a good understanding of scripture, and he's supposed to not only have an understanding of it, but it says have it in a clear, a pure conscience. And so he's supposed to know the word and walk according to the word. So this is the idea of being godly, right? And so we go back to our examples of Philip and of Stephen. They were abundantly qualified, weren't they? We follow Philip, and he goes out after he leads the revival in Samaria. He is called down to go into Gaza, which is desert. He finds the Ethiopian eunuch on his chariot reading out of the scrolls of Isaiah. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I except same man guide me?" Calls him to come up beside of him, and Philip starts at that very place and starts preaching to him Christ. Guess what? He held, what does it say here in verse number 9? Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. We see that exemplified in Philip. We find that whenever Stephen was being stoned, What did he do? He preached the gospel to his accusers, didn't he? So they had a good working knowledge of the truth of God's word. So they weren't just grunt workers. They were spiritual leaders within the church. Verse 10, it says, and let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And so they need to be proved. They need to be tested first. And so with that, I believe that anyone who would be put in this position should already be serving before they become servants. It just makes sense, doesn't it? And this idea of proving is proving with the end result of them coming into the office, but not giving them that position before they are actually working and serving in different things. Because honestly, if they are just warming a pew before, they're not just going to magically get up and get to work as soon as they get put in the position. Okay, and there are plenty of people who want a title and I've never gotten that. I know we're far removed from American Christianity for the most part, except for me being American. But so often in American churches, people want a title. They want to be a deacon because they think it gives them power. Or they want to be even a pastor because they think it gives them power, not realizing that both those positions are positions of service. Okay? And so there are plenty of deacon boards that think it's their job to tell everybody what to do. And that's not what this presents. That's not what this says. And so they need to be proved. They need to be tested. They need to have a track record. Okay? And so if someone comes in here next week and we need a deacon, I'm not going to get the new guy in town to become a deacon. That wouldn't make sense, would it? You get the one that's already serving and already working. And we see that his time of proving says that he's found blameless. Once again, that doesn't mean faultless or sinless, but it means that he has done what was suitable, what was right, that there isn't anything that they can accuse him of. Okay. And we come down to verse number 11, a similar qualification to a pastor. It says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So now we're talking about the deacon's wives. And we see that this office of a deacon is, it seems to include his wife. Because oftentimes these places of service is going to be joint, even with pastoring. Les is very much involved with what I do here. But with being a deacon, so much of it revolves around service and hospitality and taking care of people. The wife is going to be along with that. But she can also be, I hate to use this illustration, but I'm going to. In this case of serving like this, a wife can either be a sail or an anchor. She can either propel him forward or hold him back. And this is one reason why this is important. And this is something that should be considered in a deacon, a pastor, or anything else. Is his wife on board? Is she going to be propelling him forward? Is she going to be holding him back? Okay. And I don't think that's even just a pastor or a deacon. I think even for anyone who is looking for a spouse, that should be a qualification there, saying, okay, this person who I'm looking at as being a potential mate, potential husband, wife, whichever, is this someone who is going to propel me forward in my walk with God, or is it someone who's going to hold me back? And if they're going to hold you back from serving the Lord, you're not going to want that person, okay? And if the deacon here has a wife who is going to hold him back from service and is going to be constantly a trouble and a thorn in his side, better off not to have him in that position, because it's going to be a lot more heartache on him and it's going to cause problems within the church. But if we look at the qualifications here, husband of one wife, we looked at that last week with the pastor. I do want to go just a little bit further with this and say, as we're talking about the husband of one wife, oftentimes we do fixate on that idea of not divorced and remarried, but there are plenty of people who are sleazy and cheating and unfaithful that are still the husband of one wife in the letter, okay? But I believe this goes further, and it's talking about his character, and it should be a faithful man, okay? And I think that's what it's really driving home the most is a faithful man. So if the man's got a wandering eye, if he's had a couple iffy relationships there while he's been married, or even if he was one to run around, that's not a good place, right? The thing is the faithfulness there and keeping that relationship, prizing that relationship, and being an example. And so ruling their children in their own house as well. I skipped on past the wives thing, didn't I, in verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave. Same thing as a husband. They need to be honorable, right? Worthy of respect. Not slanderers. What is a slanderer? What is it? Okay, talks bad about someone. We got a word for that. Gossiper, right? So, need not be a gossiper. So why would that be important in a deacon? Okay. Because here's the thing, if the man and the woman's married, they're going to talk about what's going on whenever they're home with one another, right? Especially if they have a good marriage. If they have a good marriage, they're going to be talking about day-to-day things, different activities. They're not going to be compartmentalizing their lives and keeping all these things from each other. And so for the deacon who is serving the needs of the church and dealing with problems and dealing with finances, helping out widows and people who are going through difficulties and whatnot, what happens if he comes home and shares with his wife some of the personal details of some of the people that he is ministering to, and they decide to gossip all over town about it? A similar thing is a lot of jobs that require you to have access to sensitive information, government jobs and things like that. They don't just look at the person who is performing the job. Guess who they also look at? The wife and the family, right? Because if I have access to personal or sensitive information, then my wife is going to be one of the key places where that's going to be leaked through. And if she is going about and talking about it to everybody else, then guess what? We have a security issue, don't we? Talk about government, that kind of thing. So in those times, whenever there is that sensitive information and whatnot, and so if a deacon is dealing with those sensitive matters, personal matters in people's lives and whatnot, and he comes home and says, oh, sister so-and-so has got this going on, or this happened in town, or this happened in the church, and then the first thing, she's on her phone talking to everybody else in town, boy, that would create big problems, wouldn't it? And so not slanderers. Sober. And so if they're sober, it means that they have self-control, that they're not going to be erratic. They're not going to be constantly a back and forth, unstable ingredient, I guess I could say, in the deacon's life, right? And so the last one there, it says, faithful in all things. So to be faithful in all things, they're dependable. They're reliable. They're doing the things that they should be doing, right? And so that's a simple enough thing. But it's character. They've got self-control. They are going about doing the things they're supposed to be doing. They're not apt to run their mouth. They've got a good name about them, a good report. And so then I already looked there. I jumped ahead in verse number 12 about the husband of one wife and ruling their own house as well. And so we come down to verse number 13. It says, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so we're seeing that those who have become deacons and that they have used that office well. Not ones that have held that office well, not ones that just merely had the title, but ones that have actually went to work in that office and went about ministering as a deacon and helping out the church and serving to the needs of the congregation and the things that's going on there. It says that they have purchased for themselves a good degree. And so the idea of a degree, it means basically a promotion to be held higher. Okay? And so someone who is in this position of serving others, helping others, overseeing things, and serving the church, whenever they do that job well, guess what? They are going to increase in favor. They are going to increase in their reputation, if you will, the respect that the people around them has for them. And as they are going about and doing that, and they are serving others, they are going to have more of a burden for others. They're going to have more of a boldness. We see there at the end of verse number 13, a great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so they're going about working, serving, ministering, and it causes them to grow. It causes them to grow in the respect they receive from others and in their ability to share the gospel. There also may be a bit of a spiritual, a supernatural aspect to this, as they are serving God's church, that God is promoting them, that God is emboldening them, God is strengthening them because of their service. And we see that going on with Stephen, because guess what? He definitely had a boldness in the faith, right? Not only that, but he was lifted up. He was he purchased for himself at a good degree, because even those who were naysayers, even those who were his enemies against him, could not say anything against him. He had such a sterling reputation amongst people, and his life was lived out in such a way that even those who wanted to kill him didn't have anything bad that they could really say about him. They just didn't want to hear what he had to say, and they ended up killing him for it. Right? And so we see God at work in there, and that might not be the best of examples, because you're like, oh, I don't want to do that, because if it ends up I get bold and people get mad at me, they'll kill me. Now, that was just Stephen, okay? But it's this idea of, yeah, you're coming in to be a servant, but there are benefits. Also, we find that in the early church, and I think we've left this, and we shouldn't have, but within the early church, where did they recruit their pastors from? Local seminary? From amongst themselves, right? And so in many respects, them serving as deacons would be proving ground for that. And it would be grounds for them to take on greater responsibilities, including the pastor. Because we see that the qualifications for the deacon are much the same as that of a pastor, right? And so I think oftentimes what they would have done, if you had these godly men who were serving the church and looking out for the needs of the church, and all of a sudden the role of pastor, he died, he got fed to the lions, or something happened to him, and the role of pastor became open, oh, where's the natural place to go to find the next pastor? To someone who is already serving the needs of the congregation, someone who's already ministering, right? That's proven themselves, and that'd be the place to raise them up from. And so within Scripture, we don't have this idea of whatever you're looking for, a pastor, having people send in resumes and or CVs here, okay, sorry, American moment. Send in a CV, have your way out the qualifications, do an interview process, who has what degree, what education, who has the most eloquent sermons, who's the one who does this and that, and then have a vote on it. We find that they were promoting them from within the congregation. If anyone desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And so men are like, you know, I have a burden for this church. I want to see it succeed. I want to see people growing. I want to care for people. I'm already serving and doing these things. Okay, well, look at him. Seems like he has the ability to teach, that he's spiritually gifted. He knows the word. He's got all the, okay, he's got all the qualifications. He's doing a good job with his family. He's a good example to the church. Hey, here we go. Let's see if you can be our pastor. Does that make sense to everybody? That's a big difference from how we do it today, isn't it? I think part of it is because typically people within churches aren't thinking of themselves as any more than a spectator. I come to church to receive. I come to church to hear a message preached. Hopefully it'll make me a better person. I'll go back out to the job. I'll go out to my community. I'll be a witness there. But I would never be anything more. I couldn't be a deacon. I couldn't be a pastor. I couldn't be this. I couldn't be that. And I think part of the reason for those things is that we have put qualifications on it that aren't there. And then we've kind of toned down the qualifications that are there. Okay, does that make sense to everybody? And so people aren't desiring the office of a bishop because they've never even considered it. And I know I'm predominantly talking to women today. Sorry you're not qualified, but I'm just saying. Okay. So they purchased themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 14 says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And so, as we see in these short few verses here, Paul's desire is to come to Timothy. He says, "I want to come to Ephesus. I want to see you. I want to help out there at the church. I want to minister to the believers. But I may not get my desire. I may not get my wish. If I don't come to you in a timely manner, if I'm not able to come to you at all, I'm writing these things so that you'll know how things should function, how people should handle themselves within the house of God." Okay? So it's not like a regulation, rule book, manual type thing, but it's talking about the spiritual emphasis that's put upon it of people presenting themselves, living in a way that is holy, spiritual, righteous, being a witness in their community, being in their place, in their families, and in their churches, and then having spiritual leadership within the church that's going to guide and direct and draw people closer to God and encourage them in their walk with God. And it says that the house of God, the church, is the pillar and the ground of truth. And so the pillar or the ground, that is the foundation, that's something that holds up, something that things are built upon, right? We build houses upon the ground. We build it upon pillars, upon foundations, right? And so those are the things that hold up the house, the building, or whatnot. So if it's a pillar and ground of truth, the church is here holding up the truth. That's why it's important to have spiritual Christians and spiritual leadership and all of these things, is because this is our job, is to be holding up the truth of God's word, the scriptures, right? So we're the pillar and ground of truth. And then in verse number 16 that I read a moment ago, it says, without controversy. It means there's no question about it. It's just common sense. It's widely accepted. That great is the mystery of godliness. And this last few verses here, or this last verse here, verse 16, is sometimes thought to be one of the earliest doctrinal creeds. Okay? A creed is basically a short summary or statement of what we believe. And so in verse number 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We already talked about what a mystery was, but this is what God has revealed about his work in making men godly, making them righteous. How does he go about doing that? God was manifest in the flesh. By the way, that's talking about the deity of Christ, right? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, resurrection, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And so it's talking about the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and the effect that it was going to have not just on Israel, but throughout the entire world, believed of on the Gentiles, right? Preached among the Gentiles, believed of in the world. And so this is a very, very short summary of the faith, of who God is, what we believe, how God has made men righteous. It was a mystery in the past. They didn't know how God was going to redeem man to man, or redeem mankind unto himself. But here's a summary statement. Tell us how you went about doing it. And so really it is an explanation of the truth that the church is the pillar and the ground of, right? We hold up the truth. Well, what is the truth? That God came down to this earth as a man, that he walked a sinless, perfect life, that he died, that he was buried, that he raised up the third day to offer salvation to whosoever will. And we are proclaiming it throughout all of the world so that whosoever will may be saved. Okay? The pillar and ground of truth. There's the truth for you. And it's summarized there in verse 16. So, we'll stop there for this evening unless anyone have any questions, any comments, any arguments, or anything at all? Well, hopefully this study, as we're looking at some of these things, I hope it's making sense. I hope it's fairly clear in what we're seeing. It hasn't become popular or cool in these generations, but it's still the Word of God, and it's still right. Okay? We need to live by the Word. We need to have the right doctrine. We need to be following God's example and God's design for things. We need to make sure to live our lives in a righteous and holy manner before a lost and dying world. And as far as in the church, we need to have godly leadership, and we need to be following them in a godly direction, right? And all of that is a tall order for me. Okay, well, let's go ahead and let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll call it a night. Lord, we come to you today thanking you for your blessings, and Lord, we do thank you for this passage that we've looked at tonight, Lord. And Lord, I know that as a church, we're not to the place yet of calling deacons and needing deacons right now, Lord, but I know that'll come in the future. Lord, if you tarry, you're coming. Help us, Lord, to see, though, the importance of having godly people leading and guiding, Lord, and make sure to have high standards for those who are going to be representing you and representing the church and teaching your word. And Lord, we just pray, ask you that you would be with each person here tonight. Lord, I just pray that you would bless their lives. I pray, draw them near to you. Do the work that's needed. I pray, Lord, help them in the areas that they're struggling and the things that they're having trouble in. Lord, I know everyone's got different things, Lord. And Lord, just help us to grow in our relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to be a light and a witness to those people we come in contact with. Lord, we know that as we go about each day, we're entering the mission field, Lord, and there's lost souls surrounding us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be a light in this lost and dying world. Thank you so much for all that you do, Lord. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.